All right, now we'll start. So, like I was saying, all the songs are out of order, but we've sung all the songs before, so we can probably figure out what song we're singing.
I think next week you just tell us, or not next week, the next time they're in order, just let us know. Otherwise,
there we go. Just assume they're always out of order.
Thank you. Thank you.
small.
After that, how Esau wanted to murder him, wanted to kill his brother. He was so mad. Esau
went away to Laban, married his wives there, Leah and Rachel. We know that he loved Rachel. He wasn't that fond of Leah. But he had kids through both his wives and their servants. At this point in time, he's at 11 children. There's still one more to go. We're still waiting on the birth of Benjamin. We've left off at Joseph. His time with Laban, serving, and basically that was a 20-year period, and then God said, time to leave, time to go back. Along the way, he sends word ahead to Esau, and he's really distressed because word comes back, Esau's on his way, 400 men with him, and we talked last week about how that was a formidable force that was coming, and the word says Jacob was greatly afraid. He was terrified. And we saw Jacob separate his party into two camps, saying that, well, if Esau comes and attacks us, one will perish, but maybe one will escape. You know, it's a reason for it. And then Jacob started to pray to God. He started to pray saying, I can't do this. I've done everything, but this is bigger than me. This is bigger than what I can handle. And only God could come through for him. Only God would be able to spare him. We saw Jacob wrestle with that man, the angel, God. He wrestled and wrestled and through the night to the morning when the sun was going up, and he wouldn't let the man go until the man would give him a blessing. At that time also, and it's going to come up again tonight, the man changed Jacob's name to Israel, said no longer will he be called Jacob, but Israel. And then he had this limp, he said, because when they were wrestling, the man had touched him on the hip and physically injured Jacob, so Jacob had a limp. And I kind of want to pick up there a little bit tonight before moving into Genesis 33 because, I didn't really hit that last verse of chapter 32 too much because we just run out of time, which we run out of time every week. There's just so much in God's Word, and we barely scratch the surface. But anyways, here's the thing that really got me, and if you got your Bible, turn to Genesis 32, verse 32. 32, 32. There we go. Well, starting at 31. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Remember, his hip had been injured by the man that he wrestled with, by the angel. Therefore, in verse 32, therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So after all of that, and everything that Jacob went through, what do the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel, take from that? Well, we're not going to eat the meat that's on that part of the hip of an animal. That's what they get from it all? That's what they get from the story, from the lesson, from the history, from God's work with Jacob? They create this silly tradition, this silly man-made thing that had nothing to do with God's purpose, nothing to do with what God had intended, what God had wanted. And they made a law. They made a tradition. They made something that they expected everyone to follow. And later, we see it's still continuing. Turn to Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1. We have Jesus talking about these traditions, these silly things that man comes up with that God didn't intend in his word. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Jesus is doing an amazing ministry. Miracles. These disciples are following Jesus. And what do the Pharisees have to say? They're not washing their hands. He answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever rebels father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him and said to him, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. You see, the religious leaders, the descendants of Israel, have these traditions. Just like, don't eat the meat that's on the thigh, because that's where God touched Israel and crippled him. Silliness, absurd traditions. And those traditions took what? Precedence over the command of God. Took precedence over the word of God. We see it today. Look at the Catholic Church. Look at the Protestant Church, for that matter. Whatever the Board of Elders says, whatever the Pastor Joe says up there of his own accord, all of a sudden you have people saying, well, the elder said this. Oh, well, the pastor said this. We got to do that. We got to listen to them because they're right. No, it's what God says. I told this story long, long ago when we first started Narrow Way here about an experience I had at one of the churches. Going in with my cup of coffee and being turned away over that cup of coffee. And I remember talking to some of the leaders there in that church later saying, look, what's going on? Is that something that Jesus would have done? And they said, no, of course not. Jesus wouldn't have turned you away. I said, then why were you? And they made it out like, well, because that's our church policy. It's like, so your policy now has taken precedence over walking in the ways of your Savior. You see it every day in churches. The Word of God, that's the final say. That's the final authority. This is what we follow. If man says something that doesn't jive with the Word of God, throw it out. It's garbage. Again, in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. These are like philosophies. They could be religious philosophies, they could be scientific philosophies, whatever bogus stuff people are teaching, and they're using their mind saying, yeah, this cracks me. I was reading on the internet, on CNN, a thing, you know, current events, stuff going on in Israel, and hearing all the comments that people were writing on there, because afterwards, after the news article, there's comments where people can write stuff. And one person wrote there, and they just posted the Word of God on there. And oh my goodness, people just jumped all over that comment, and they said, you guys are just naive. It doesn't make sense. You Christians, you're weak, and that's why you believe in a God, because you can't explain it, so you go, oh, it's God. No, that's faith. This is truth. This is science right here. God created the science. You guys are the naive ones. You guys are the ones that have your vain philosophies, your empty deceits, according to elemental spirits, according to the science of this world, not according to Christ. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Science, these PhDs out there that are teaching after the elemental spirits of the world, in contradiction to the Word of God and what Christ says, by history, by what Christ has done in himself, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Anything they would say to you, it has no power over you because we know the truth. Their schemes, their lies, it's meaningless to us. And it's openly shameful, the things that they come up with. Shameful that they would say that a human being descended from an ape. It's so absurd that it's shameful. And they teach these things. They teach them to children. And they make children believe them and follow in their shameful ways. But Christ, we know, triumphed over them. We have the truth. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who have believed, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be freed indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works that your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is that you're not of God. The truth sets you free." This verse has been used and abused so many times. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Notice what it says. If, there's a big if there. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. If you do it. No one likes this. And it must be a word that is not taught in school because so many churches don't understand if. If is a condition. It requires something in order to have an outcome. If you abide. If you don't abide in my word, guess what that means? The opposite. You're truly not my disciples. Once saved, always saved? Really. If you abide in my word. And only if you abide in my word will you know the truth. Only if you're truly my disciples will you know the truth. And that truth will set you free. The freedom is completely dependent on the if. You must abide. You must be a disciple. So you look at churches. You look at people in these churches following after these silly, vain traditions. One tradition that truly irks me, and I'm so glad none of us here do this. If you wanted to, you're free to. Is, gotta put on your Sunday best to go to church. I gotta dress up, put on my suit, my tie, my shirt. Show that to me in Scripture, please. Show me the verse where God commands you to put on your Sunday best and fellowship together. You ain't going to find it in there because it's garbage. It's a man-made tradition. And people follow it. People go to churches and they follow it. They believe it. They think this is the way it should be done because this is how it's always been done.
blind. They don't see the truth of Scripture. And that makes you wonder, when you hear these silly, trivial things, when you go to churches and you have the offering plate being passed, when you go and you gotta stand up, you gotta sit down, you gotta do the meet and greet, turn around, shake a hand, scratch your back, go meet someone new. All these conditions to your fellowship with other believers and with God. They say, oh, well, this is going to help you. This is a tool to draw us all together. Bogus. It's a tool to make you look big and fancy and self-righteous. That's what it is. And those that follow it, it's pretty clear in the scriptures we've read. If you know the truth, if you know Jesus, if you abide in Him or His disciples, you know truth. And you're free. If you're chasing after all these man-made silly traditions, guess what that shows of your heart? It shows you don't know the truth. You're not in your Word. You're not spending time with God. You're not praying. God's not number one in your life. What does that show? What does that tell you? It tells you you don't know the truth. You're not His disciple. And if you're not His disciple, guess what you are? A child of the devil. That's what you are. Faith is something that needs to be taken seriously. To not take it seriously, you're just wasting your time. You're just like every other religious person. You know, there's a shirt out there at a Christian, one of these Christian stores. I like it, but I really don't want to have conversations with people about it because it would just overwhelm me and make me mad. No religion, just relationship. Great message, if you explain it. It's not about a religious organization. It's about your walk with God, your relationship with God. God has strong words for human traditions that are unfounded in His Word. Why do you do the things that you're doing? Is it the tradition of man, or are you truly finding what you do in God's Word? Your perception of church, the way church is run, what is it based on? What are the requirements of church? What keeps you from going to church? What is church? Start with that question. What is church? I have people say, you know, when I say we're going to church here at Arrow Way, they're all, well, how many people are at your church? I'm like, oh, we got about a dozen people here. If that, sometimes. I'm like, oh, so you have a Bible study. I'm like, well, we'll call it whatever you want. I said, it's church. Church is the body of Christ gathering together to worship the Lord. That's all it is. You can have church in your own house. Church is not the steeple. Church is not the place with the big sign that says church, that has all the big activities and all the money going in. You know what that is? That's the business. That's all it is. It's a corporation built on a corporate model that people flock to. Guy at my work today was saying, he goes, I grew up in Massachusetts. Everyone's Catholic in Massachusetts. He goes, and we all go to church. He's like, we're not like true Catholic. We're not there for God. He's all, we're there because that's where the women go. They're at church, and that's where you're going to meet your wife, is at church. That's why. Nothing to do with God, and that's their church. Okay. Out of your own mouth, you said it. Out of your own mouth, you condemned yourself. All right, enough of that. Moving on. Genesis chapter 33. It was supposed to be 33 and 34, but it's 33. I never did as far as I want to. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front. Then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. So, in verse 1, Jacob's done wrestling with the Lord. He got injured physically in his wrestling. He's limping along on his journey past Peniel. He looks up, sees Esau, 400 men. You know, first thing I notice here when studying this is Jacob wasn't waiting around. If you look at a map, here's Jacob. Here's the Jabbok River going by. Here's the land that Esau's coming out of from the south. This is where Jacob's going, that way. Jacob goes north, crosses over the Jabbok, and then continues west. He's continuing that way towards, it says he passes Peniel, from where he camped, wrestled with God. He keeps going west, even though Esau's coming north. He kept going on his way. He sent his family across the Jabbok, then he himself crossed it. He keeps on going towards Canaan. What's the lesson here? Life's in motion. We don't stop life. We don't stop the work, the task that the Lord has given us, simply because the road ahead is looking tough. We're not paralyzed with fear. Jacob was afraid, but he kept going. God had said, "Go to Canaan." He kept on going. Understand that being a true Christian is and will become more and more dangerous as time moves on. People are going to hate you. They're going to seek to do you harm. Someday, these gatherings of believers that we're having here, they're going to be illegal. Someday, some person may walk through that door and blow us all away. Someday, we might lose jobs for proclaiming Christ. Someday, you will be asked to deny Christ. Maybe verbally, deny him or you die. Or maybe just by your actions. Do this or you're going to have consequences. Maybe even death. We know this is the path that is ahead of us as Christians. We know this is coming. We're not afraid. We know the dangers, but we press on. It's like most things in life. Everything is dangerous. Riding your bike, it's dangerous. Climbing a ladder, I proved that's dangerous. Swinging on swings, that's dangerous. Driving a car, walking, breathing, everything is a measure of risk, an element of danger. And if we lived according to our fears, those potential dangers, we'd wall ourselves in and hide ourselves till the day we die. We can't. We have to live our lives not paralyzed by the fear of what if. or even the fears of certain persecutions that we're going to have as Christians. Because in doing so, we become completely ineffective and useless for the work of the Lord. In fact, if we were to just wall ourselves in out of fear, we would starve our faiths, and in effect, that in and of itself would be denying Christ. Yet at the same time, we're not foolish. And we're not foolishly unprepared. We're not ignorant and flighty. We drive the car that's dangerous, and we wear our seatbelt. We ride the bike that we can get hurt on, and we put our helmet on and ride it responsibly. We climb that ladder that you fell off of last year, but we climb it more carefully. We walk on the sidewalk, and we're aware of our surroundings. It goes on and on. We live aware of the dangers. We look for the dangers, and we're ready for the dangers. Jacob wasn't just pushing forward and going on his way, forgetting about Esau and having no regard for the danger that was on its way up from the south. It says, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked. He was walking, he lifts up his eyes and looks. Then he sees Esau. He was watching and looking for him. He looked so he could be ready for him. His eyes weren't on his toes, one foot in front of the other. He was journeying, but he was watching. In our faith, we press on and we're alert. We watch for dangers. We don't foolishly place ourselves where God wouldn't call us. We don't follow our own sense of self-righteousness, our own sense of evangelism, our own ideas of witnessing, but in everything we seek God's plan, God's direction, God's will. That's one of the problems I have with the way that some of these larger churches do their missions things. They have nothing to do with God again. It's, oh, we gotta come up with some event to help people serve. Well, what is God having you do? What is God leading you to do? You know, I'm not going to go marching into the ghetto of Stockton at 2 a.m. in the morning and evangelize. Why am I not going to do that? Because I'll get killed? Probably, but that's not why I'm not going to do it. I have no problem dying for Christ. I really don't have a problem with that. But it's because God hasn't told me to do it. God hasn't called me there to do that. If he did, at 2 a.m. say, Ken, get up, go into downtown Stockton and start preaching my word, I'd do it if God told me to. He hasn't. Is it good to witness to those people? Yes, it's a good thing. But if God didn't say to go, it's not a good thing. And it'd be ignorant. To be having an ignorance of the dangers, a failure of being prepared, and to look for the danger. Verse 2, Jacob saw the danger, and he took action to protect his family. He divides his family until he determines what Esau is intending to do. If Esau was truly seeking his life, the hope would be that some of his family would escape and live. And when we talked about this last week, when it first said that Jacob divided his family. Was Jacob trusting God? Was he leaning on faith? Yes, he was. He knew only God could deliver them, but he was going to do everything he could to be prepared. The lesson for us is to recognize dangers and be prepared to handle them. 1 Peter 3 tells us, in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Do it with gentleness and respect. Be ready. Be ready to defend the faith. Be ready for the Lord to come. Be ready and watching. That key verse from Genesis 4 or 5 in Cain's warning is your warning now. Sin's crouching at the doors, desires for you. You must rule over it. Be prepared. You know, what's interesting, though, is how Jacob divided his family. The servants first with their kids, then Leah with her children, and then last of all, Rachel and Joseph. Completely random order, right? No? Not quite, huh? Look at the women. The servants, then Leah, then Rachel. At Esau attacks, the servants are toast. Oh well, they're servants. Get more. At least my wives will make it. Well, then if the servants are wiped out and Esau presses, Leah, the unloved wife, well, she's toast. Oh well, servants, not a big deal. Leah, she's my wife, but I really don't want her as my wife. So if one wife has to fight it, we'll make it Leah. At all costs, though, protect Rachel, the love of his life, the one whom he worked for, the one he wanted. Protect Rachel and protect the one and only son of Rachel. He organized everyone by order of love, of favor, of disposability. How would that make you feel if you were the servant or the son of the servant? How might that affect the relationship between the children later on when they know that, well, Joseph was in the back and we were, you know, we were the army people, we were the ones in the front, the disposables. Knowing who the prized child was. Do you think this has any influence on what was going to happen to Joseph later when he's sold by those same brothers? And we've seen the effects of not loving your children equally and choosing favorites with Esau and Jacob. When they were being the children of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac favored Esau, Rebekah favored Jacob. It created strife, created a wedge between the brothers. Now, Jacob is following the same steps. He favors Joseph and Rachel. Jacob goes ahead of his family, and we see him here bow to the ground 7 times as he approaches his brother. You know, what's that all about? We know one thing is, Jacob was not worshiping Esau. And there are those out there that would love to twist this and say, look, Jacob is bowing down and worshiping another man, Esau. He's not a man of faith, he's a man of wickedness. He's not a man that worships Yahweh. He worships created things also. Why would people want to twist scripture that way? Well, the answer, what's the most effective way to undermine something? You attack it at the source, at the foundation. You take the legs out from under it. If you destroy the credibility from the very beginning, it's going to ripple through everything. Was Jacob a sinner? Yeah, he was a sinner, just like all of us. But he was not worshiping Esau. Well, what was it then? What was this bowing down? Well, one, it was respect. You know, certainly, this act showed a level of respect for his brother. Respect not necessarily due to Esau, but respect certainly out of fear of what Esau could do to him. It also demonstrated humility. He bowed before his brother, showing humility. Earlier in Genesis, we saw Abram bow before the men or angels that came to the tent to inform of the birth of Isaac and the fate of Sodom. Abram bowed, not worshiping the men that came, the angels, but in humility, in humbleness. Jacob bowing before Esau conveyed that he was not elevating himself above Esau, though rightfully he could have. He was the one who had the blessing. It conveyed a sense of innocence, of non-threatening harmlessness. As Jacob approached Esau with his family and servants, in bowing, it was a sign of non-aggression. I'm not coming to fight you, Esau. This isn't a standoff between two armies. You know, when two opposing groups come together for a war, one side doesn't start bowing down to the other side. No, they stand strong. It was also an act of submission. We see over and over again, Jacob referred to himself as servant, even though we know that Esau was actually going to be serving Jacob. Jacob realized he was at his brother's mercy. And though if threatened, he would defend his family, he approached with submission. And this to me is a phenomenal lesson to learn here. How do we go about our day-to-day lives? How do we interact with the world? How do we conduct ourselves in our business dealings? You know, there's a couple ways to go about this. One way is to approach strong, to give off the aura of strength, of you don't want to mess with me or I'm going to break you. When you're interacting with people, to have an arrogance about you. You know the type of people. When you're dealing with a business, come on strong. You get on the phone with them and go, this is what you're going to do. Well, another way to approach things is in humility. I didn't say weakness. Humility. In strength. Jacob wasn't weak, yet he demonstrated humility. In day-to-day life, you can convey a gentle spirit, a humble spirit, yet still be firm in integrity, firm in values, firm in faith. You can, rather than demand respect by fear and strength, you can earn respect in humility. When dealing with businesses, you can adopt the attitude of it's easier to catch bees with honey. You know, you're polite, you're patient. You convey to the person that you're dealing with that you make the decision. You know, even though we know what's really going on. You know, in most cases, that second attitude, the gentler attitude, is going to take you a lot further in life than the first. Is there a time for that first attitude? Sure there is. There's been many times that I've initially, in dealing with a business, taken the second attitude. I've started off humble, patient, polite, simple. You know, that falling on their mercy, asking them to do the right thing. And then they take advantage of it. Well, then the first attitude becomes more appropriate. Hey, buddy, I'm being nice here and all, but you're not really understanding me. I'm not asking. This is what you're going to do. This is how you're going to do it, or else. You know, they get the clue. You know, you transition to the first attitude of strength now. You know, next week and the week after, we're going to be looking at the birth of Christ. Next week, Pastor Michael is going to be teaching about the prophecies leading up to Christ, the prophecies that go back to the beginning, prophecies that Christ fulfilled in every detail in simply his birth. Not even to mention the ones that he fulfilled throughout his entire life. Then the Sunday before Christmas, we're going to look at the actual birth of Christ and some of the events that surrounded it. But let's take a little look forward right now. How did Christ come into the world? Did he come in strength or did he come in humility? When we look at the life of Christ from his birth to his death and resurrection, he was humble. Was he strong? Certainly. Was he firm in conviction, integrity, value? Yes, definitely. And this is the life we're to model as believers. This is our King, our Savior. You know, looking forward, there will be a day that Christ returns. And that day is rapidly approaching. You know, we look at the world around us, like Jacob, looking up, being prepared. We look at the world and we look at prophecies in Scripture and foretell the return of Christ. We see the state of mankind spiraling faster and faster down the toilet. We see wars and rumors of wars throughout the Middle East and the world. We see the entire world being economically devastated right now. We see calls for global unity, for global governance, for global currency. We see mass rejection of Christians, attacks throughout the world on Christianity, even in the USA. We see the moral foundation of society crumbling. We see in the USA states approving homosexual lifestyles, giving approval to homosexual marriages, recognizing them as the same as marriage that God instituted from the beginning of time. We see the Supreme Court now recently deciding to make a decision, you know, a decision which I sadly expect to be utterly immoral, furthering the demise of this nation, pressing us ever closer to the return of the Lord. We see it, and if we have eyes, we should be preparing for what is to come, both in this world and in the world to come. When Christ returns, it's not going to be in humility again. It's going to be in strength when Christ returns. It's going to be with fire that Christ returns. When Christ returns, he'll be as Almighty God and King of Kings, and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's how Christ is returning. But before strength came gentle humility. In the life of Christ, in the life of Jacob, in the life of King David, countless others, we see the same pattern, this model, this lesson that we should adopt in our lives. So then in verse 4, Jacob's approaching slowly. He's stopping, he's bowing. He's stopping, he's bowing. 7 times till he gets near his brother. Esau, on the other hand, runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, and they weep. You know, while not an exact parallel, I'm reminded of the parable of the prodigal son. The father running to his son, embracing him, accepting him. Esau wasn't there to kill him. He was there to receive him back, to see his brother again. Esau's overjoyed at seeing his brother and he weeps for joy. Jacob weeps for joy as well, but a joy of relief. He's been accepted. All those fears put to rest. All those prayers answered. Jacob saw the real hand of God moving his life in a way that only God could. Jacob couldn't have overcome his brother. It would have to be God keeping him safe, sparing his life. And guess what? God was faithful. Again, fast forward to Christ. Fast forward to now. Fast forward to all eternity. We, mankind, stand apart from God, enemies of the Almighty, Holy, Pure King. One day, we're all going to meet. It's like Jacob and Esau in so many ways. Like Esau coming with his 400 men. The Lord's on his way, and destruction's coming with him. Just as Jacob had been marked for death by Esau when the blessing was stolen, we're marked for death. God's declared judgment. The wages of sin is death. Yet for the redeemed, those who have been saved, that have placed faith and hope in Christ, that have been adopted into his family, when that day comes and we're face to face with God, trembling before the Almighty, deserving nothing, what's going to happen? He embraces us. He wipes away the tears. He accepts us. And there's joy. You see, just like Jacob was prepared, living life in faith, following the Father, we also live prepared in faith, following the Father. We know we can't do anything to save ourselves, but we give our best. We give everything to the one that can save us. We cry out to God, greatly terrified of his power and holiness, knowing that only he can save us. Only he has a way through Christ. Everything else, all the so-called righteous works, are nothing apart from Christ. That's it. Christ Jesus is the only way to grace, to life. When we, in living, active faith, accept Christ as our Lord, truly Lord, not just words, but actual humble service to the King, when we do that, we become family. Like Jacob and Esau were family. When family stands before God on that day, he welcomes us. For those that reject him, though, a different fate lies before them. For they that reject Christ, they reject the mercy of the King, they reject forgiveness, they reject acceptance. For them, they stand still as enemies of God, and God is fierce. He's a ruthless warrior who will destroy them and punish them for all eternity. He's declared it. He's given everybody the equal same chance. He's extended that grace. And he promises what will be done if you reject it. Verse 5, Esau looks and sees the women and children, and he asks, well, who are all these that are with you? Jacob introduces them all to Esau. As Jacob bowed before Esau in respect and humility, his family follows in the same manner. What does that show us? This model of following in the footsteps that have gone before us in righteousness. Jacob's family looked to Jacob as the head of the family. They not only submitted to Jacob's leadership, but they also followed in his steps, in his successes. They humbled themselves before Esau the same as Jacob, showing respect where Jacob had shown respect. You see at all where I'm heading with this. Who's our head? If Christ is our head, then we look to him. We follow his lead. We honor those who he honors. When Scripture declares God's pleasure with certain people, we too are wise to honor them. When Scripture declares Israel to be his people, to be honored and protected and blessed, we too would be wise to honor, protect, and bless them. Again, look at world events. As prophecy unfolds and the end draws near, Israel stands alone. The whole last couple weeks in the news, Israel has been standing alone. Not even the USA is supporting them at this moment for settling in the West Bank, which is their land. Her closest ally, the USA, straining the threads of that relationship as international pressure builds against Israel, as international pressure builds against nations that are friends of Israel. Yet the wise will cast their lot with Israel, not against. Remember God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Remember the blessing. Secondly, we see the genuine sincerity of Jacob's actions. At this point, Jacob's been accepted. The fear of destruction's passed. There's no need to continue the charade if, in fact, it had been a charade. But it did continue. It was genuine and sincere. Jacob genuinely respected his brother Esau. Jacob genuinely was humble before Esau. There was a change in Jacob, now 20 years older, 20 years wiser, 20 years closer to God. We don't put on a show for God, a performance or act serving after him. If we love him, we genuinely, sincerely follow after him. If we don't love him, it's just an act. It's useless. It has no power. God, as we know, isn't amused. He's not fooled. Every act of so-called righteousness done apart from Christ, pursuing your own gain, even if that gain is the hope of heaven, it's a charade because it lacks the conviction of sin and sincerity of truth. It lacks Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses ring a bell? It's nothing but filthy rags before a holy God. In verse 8 through 11, after querying Jacob about his family, Esau asks, well, what's the meaning of all these gifts here? You know, remember, Jacob has sent these gifts ahead to appease Esau's anger. Esau wasn't coming in anger, though. He was coming in joy to see his brother. So that being the case, Esau doesn't understand what to make of the gifts and is asked, what's the meaning of these? Jacob answers truthfully, to find favor in your sight, my lord. We knew that, right? He was fearing for his life and was trying to win the favor. Esau then responds, saying, I have enough, brother. Keep it. Jacob presses further, pleads with him. Please, if I found favor in your sight, accept my present. Accept my blessing brought to you. Esau then accepts. You know, there's a lot here, and I'm going to go back in a little bit to it. But first, notice the change in Jacob and Esau. 20 years ago, these two were all about what was theirs, keeping what belonged to them, striving to take what wasn't theirs. Now, Jacob's giving. Esau isn't wanting to take. And the argument instead is about trying to give rather than to receive. Wouldn't it be great if every argument over stuff was about giving rather than how much we could get? Wouldn't it be great if rather than see people fight over, that's mine? It was a fight over how much blessing was being given. How abundant the giving was. How unnecessary the giving was. Oh, no, I don't want it. You keep it. No, you have it. No, seriously, you take it. No, you have it. So much better to hear that than, that is mine, don't touch it. That is mine, give it back to me. That is mine. Big difference, huh? Yeah. Additionally, we see the birthright, that stuff, is not even an issue at hand here. Esau has been blessed with possessions. Likewise, Jacob has been blessed with possessions. There's no strife over what's whose and how much. Quite the opposite. And it's quite the opposite of what we see today. Today we see people fighting over what's theirs, how much inheritance they get, what's fair in their mind. All right, going back, verse 10. Please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. You know, that says a lot about Jacob's mind, about his fears and his emotions. Jacob's not saying that Esau was a god or anything like that. That's bogus. He's making the correlation that he was at the mercy of Esau. That he feared Esau. That he was seeking the favor of one whom he was terrified of. Additionally, just as we would desire to see God, Jacob desired to see Esau and be accepted by him. You know, let's fast forward again to us, our offerings to God. God doesn't need anything. God has everything. Yet we give it still. Why? Worship. We give out of an overflowing love that we have for our Savior. We give because He gave Himself for us. We give in a way to bless the Lord who blesses us. And what does God do? If we found favor in His sight, what does God do? He accepts our gifts and our offerings, and they're a pleasant, pleasing aroma to Him. He blesses us all the more. We're accepted by Him. Well, if we haven't found favor, what does God do? He rejects our gifts. They're not pleasing to Him. Rather, they're a stench to Him. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If, there's that if word, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, in Jeremiah 6, 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads, look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend, shall perish. Watchmen. He set watchmen over them, men of God, declaring the words of God, and they said no. They rejected it. Disaster's coming their way. In Isaiah, you spread out your hands. You have your Sabbath, your convocations. You have church on Sunday you go to. Every Sunday, maybe you go to a Wednesday group or a Tuesday Bible study group. You have your little groups, but you don't love me. You don't obey me. You don't follow me. You think that church is it, that that's enough. You think memorizing the doctrines of a church is enough. I want none of it, says God. I'm disgusted with you. You're a stench to me. Why? Because you continue to do evil. You reject my word in favor of your man-made traditions. What does God desire? Offerings? No. He doesn't care about your tithes. He doesn't care about what you put in that offering plate. He doesn't care if you wear your tie, your suit, or your whatever you want to dress up to work to church. He doesn't care if you bring your coffee cup. It's not God's desire. He doesn't want your servitude. He doesn't want you canvassing the neighborhood with flyers and walking the streets proclaiming Him. He's not looking for that. What God wants is a people that love Him, a people that serve Him, a people that hear the words of God and walk in the ways of God. It's not the stuff we bring, Jehovah Witnesses. It's the Word of God. It's that following after God. You can do all the good stuff you want. And if you reject Jesus, you reject God. And it's meaningless. Verse 11, because God has dealt graciously with me. Jacob recognized who it was that had been with him all his life. God. God had dealt graciously, not giving Jacob what he deserved, rather giving him what God had for him, grace, most recently by sparing him from Esau and having Esau look at him with favor. Accept my gift because of God. In reality, this is a thanks offering to God. In the same manner, we're to be gracious with others, giving of what God has given us. Why? Because God has dealt graciously with us. In verses 12 through 17, we see Esau eager to head back home with his brother. Eager to head back to Esau's home, that is. Jacob's now faced with a predicament. Do I go with my brother, having found favor with him, or do I continue following after God? Everything's worked out so far pretty good. What am I going to do? No-brainer for Jacob. He's going to continue on to Canaan, following after the Lord. Now, the methods that we read here, then the deception and so forth, I don't really understand or find necessary. After all that the Lord's done for Jacob, why wouldn't Jacob simply decline and say, I'm going on to Canaan? Could he have done that? Sure, certainly, why not? Why he did it? No. But whatever the case, Jacob continued the journey to Canaan to Sukkot, while Esau returned towards Seir. In verse 18 and 19, Jacob continues on to Shechem in Canaan, and there he purchases land and settles. And this ending sets the stage for what's going to happen next in chapter 34. You know, we have the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, introduced, who are going to play a leading role in a great, disgusting tragedy, actually. In closing out in verse 20, we see Jacob build an altar. He calls it El Elohe Israel, or the Mighty God of Israel. And it's fitting that Jacob erects this altar. He proclaims to the entire world who brought him here, who was worthy of worship, whose land it was, who his God was. Anyone that passed the altar would have no doubt as to whose altar it was. It belonged to Almighty God, the Almighty God of Jacob. Remember, Israel was his new name. The Almighty God of Israel. Not Israel the nation, but Israel the man. As we walk through this world, what altars are we setting up? You know, not necessarily physical altars, but figuratively speaking. An altar was a physical pillar of remembrance, a marking, a name tag, you could say. An altar not only commemorated something significant, but it was also a declaration. So then, consider yourself an altar. What does your altar say? Is your altar one of self-righteousness, one in which you're glorified, one in which you do a bunch of good things in the eyes of the world? Or maybe your altar is one of pride, arrogance, anger, rage, malice. When people look at you, they see an altar built for and to the world. Well, hopefully your altar is one that shouts Jesus. One that's marked with integrity and faith, gracefulness, humility. One that stands firm for righteousness. Not unrighteousness in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God. And hopefully your altar is one that when people see you, they're redirected and are reminded that God Almighty is here. Reminded that God Almighty has dealt graciously with you and offers that same grace freely to anyone who would humble themselves before Him. Yeah. While this wasn't intended to be a Christmas message or that much even to be, you know, parallel with Christ, you know, and talking so much about what Christ has done in our lives, we see the parallels of in the life of Christ all throughout Scripture. Remember, this is God's Word from cover to cover. It's not old, new. It's His Word. The prior to Christ was building for the grand event. All pointing that way. After Christ, it points right back. The cross is that focal point. Christ come to earth, a humble and kind King, a servant to those who should have served Him. You know, may we follow in His steps. And though it's really easy this time of year to get busy and distracted with all the festivities that are going on, may we constantly keep Christ in focus, serving Christ, giving Christ the glory. You know, Christmas, you know, the actual holiday of Christmas has much origin in paganism. So much of it is paganism. Yet, that's not why we're celebrating Christmas. That's not what we choose to remember during this Christmas celebration. We celebrate Christ's birthday. We know He wasn't born December 25th. We know that. But that's the day we choose to celebrate it and honor Christ. It's not about the gifts, not about Santa Claus, not about Frosty the Snowman. It's about Christ. God's Word is all about Christ. And when you read it in that way, my word, we're at Genesis 33 in what? 6 months we've been in Genesis, I think? And how much have we gone through, jumping back and forth, New Testament, Old Testament, just traveling through Genesis, all pointing at who? Christ. God's Word's amazing. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this evening, Lord. Thank you for your word and just how incredibly awesome it is, Lord. The truths, Lord, that are declared in it, that we can see through the life of those that have gone before us, those that have striven with you and overcome. God, I pray that your word would just be etched into our heart, Lord, that our desire would just be for you, that nothing else will get in the way, that nothing else will matter, that the traditions of this world, Lord, would just be all set aside. We just come out of that stigma of what the world says church is. God, I ask that you would just reveal through your word to those that would hear, those that would see the truth, Lord, that you would reveal to them who you really are, what you really desire. God, and that we know it's only going to be a few, but that their hearts will be open to you, or to the true God, to the true Savior, to the true relationship, not the religion of Christianity, not about church. It's all about you. We love you, Father. Watch over us. Guard our hearts, Lord. But we do seek your blessing. We love you. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.